Yes, O Lord, that is our prayer, that you would speak and you would fulfill in us all the purposes for your glory, and you would give us ears to listen and a heart to understand and a will to obey. O Lord, do this for your name's sake and for our help. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. In the New Testament, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After that, we come to Acts, which is a record of the work of Christ through his Spirit in the early church. And when we left off 3 weeks ago, we saw that this man, Stephen, was surrounded by the Jewish leaders, and now for the first time, not only the leaders, but now the crowds have turned against him and against his message. And just like they did with Jesus, the Sanhedrin gathers false witnesses to make false charges against Stephen and slander him. And in particular, they charge him with two crimes: speaking against the holy place, the temple, and speaking against the customs of Moses, the law. And now we come to chapter 7, and it is Stephen's turn to speak. And he gives the longest speech in the book of Acts. There are several speeches, many of them, in this book. And this is the longest. In fact, it's the longest chapter in Acts. Actually, outside of the Gospels, this is the longest chapter in the New Testament. So even though Stephen just comes on the scene in chapter 6, and by the end of chapter 7, he's a martyr, yet he's a pivotal character, and this sermon is a turning point. There are four aspects to this sermon or this speech, four elements that intermingle. They don't all appear in a row, but they are sprinkled over top of each other. We see in this speech that Stephen gives a history, a defense, a prosecution, and a hope. I want to look at the first one first, a history. And to do that, we're going to read through. It's a long chapter, but I want to read through it as you follow along. And we'll take some breaks along the way to just explain what's going on. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" He's referring to the charges made against him. You see in chapter 6, verse 13, the false witnesses spoke, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." So those are the charges, those are the things, and the high priest says, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." I just have to pause right there. It occurred to me this morning when I was looking over the text again. There's a famous story, true story. George Whitefield, you know that name? He's the great evangelist in colonial America and across into Britain as well, and was really the spark that lit the Great Awakening aflame. He was renowned for his preaching, and it was said that his expressions were so moving and his pathos was so strong that people were moved to tears with the way he said Mesopotamia. It's true. And I don't see any of you crying yet. David Garrick was a famous British actor of the time, and he said he would give 100 guineas just to say the word, "Oh," like George Whitefield. I don't know what it sounded like. I don't know how. I mean, you don't get Mesopotamia very often in the Bible. And so you really want to milk it. And we'll just have to wait to heaven to understand what it was. But since you all are still emotionally stable, we'll just continue. Father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia. Yeah, there you go. Before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So he starts the history with Abraham and covers the main events of his life, his call out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the covenant of circumcision, the promise that he would have land and an offspring, and finally in his old age giving birth to Isaac and then to Jacob. And now Stephen turns his attention to one of Jacob's sons, to Joseph. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So Stephen explains this whole ordeal with Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers and then eventually rose to power in Pharaoh's household. And because God showed in a dream that there would be a famine in the land, Egypt of all the nations had food. And so Israel traveled down to Egypt, and there they were reunited with their son and brother, and they grew in Egypt. And now Stephen will move from Joseph to Moses. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. Expose there refers to this ancient practice, which was very common in the ancient world, and in fact, in the time of the New Testament, it was very common, that you would leave your infants unwanted, or perhaps a law like this, leave them out in the elements to be exposed to die. It was only with the Jewish people, and even more so with the Christian religion, that there developed an understanding of the worth and the dignity of human life from in the womb and when they are very young as infants. It was Christians who began to change and say, this is not how we ought to treat the littlest, weakest members among us. So Pharaoh had ordered them to expose their infants, leave them out to die. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, the time he was supposed to be left out, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, you'll notice in the next paragraph as well, it gives this marker after 40 years. The Jews divided Moses' life into three 40-year segments. The first 40 years, he was in Egypt in Pharaoh's house. The next 40 years, he was in exile off in Midian. And then the third 40 years, the most consequential, is when he led the Israelites free and led them in the wilderness. So verse 23, when he was 40 years old, second stage of his life, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, now in the third segment of his life, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. And now what Stephen is going to do is focus in particular, on the opposition that Moses faced. And we'll see in just a little bit why this is significant. He's talked about Moses' life, and now he wants to highlight the opposition to his ministry. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, and the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. He's saying, you did not listen to Moses, and I gave you over to your own desires. And when you thought you were sacrificing to me, you were worshiping other gods in your hearts, and you wanted to worship Molech and the star god Rephan, and that's why I eventually sent you into exile. And now in this last part, he's going to talk about the tabernacle and the temple and its place in the history of God's people. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked him to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And then he finally comes to the conclusion, to his application. And it is one humdinger of an application. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. It's a long message, although one young person told me afterwards, congratulations, you can preach longer than Stephen. Well, good. This may be just a summary of his message. It may have been longer than this, and in fact, it may have been cut short because people were stoning him. But as far as Bible speeches go, it's quite long, and I've tried to give you a flow for the history. And now what I want to do is look at those other three elements woven into the history. Stephen also gives a defense for himself, a prosecution of their sins, and then sprinkled throughout, there's hope. So first, Stephen's defense. Remember, Stephen's charged with two basic crimes, serious crimes, speaking against the temple and speaking against the law of Moses. And he defends himself against these charges by turning the tables on his opponents and demonstrating that they, in fact, were the ones who did not understand the temple and did not keep the law. So he says, "You don't understand the temple." You see this beginning in verse 33 of chapter 7. They were saying, we have the temple in Jerusalem, and this is where God dwells, and the Ark of the Covenant is there, and his glory and his presence are felt there, and this is the holiest place, the temple. How dare you say anything against the temple? But notice what Stephen reminds them of in verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Take off the sandals from your feet. The place where you are standing is holy ground." In other words, he's reminding them, God's presence is not confined to a building. The presence of God was there by the burning bush, and it was holy such that Moses had to remove his shoes. No temple, no tabernacle. And then in verses 44 through 47, he reminds them that the temple actually arrived rather late in their history. David had it in his heart to build it, and it wasn't until Solomon, you know, 1,000 years after Abraham, finally, that there was a temple relatively late in their history, and then it was destroyed, and they had to rebuild the temple. He's relativizing its importance. And if you look at verse 44, he explains to them that this tabernacle, which was the movable tent, and then later it became a permanent building, the temple, but he's saying this tabernacle or temple was built as directed to Moses according to the pattern that he had seen. It's a little hard for us to kind of grasp exactly what this was like. Hebrews goes into more explanation. But Moses was only directing them to make what he had seen, that the tabernacle was a replica of some heavenly reality, that the scene there and the colors there and the size and the shape and the divisions had something of a heavenly nature to it, so that the tabernacle and the temple were just copies. They weren't the real heavenly reality. They were shadows of a thing, a greater thing to come. And then finally you see in verse 48, this is what he's driving at. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And he quotes from Isaiah 66. You think you have a house that can contain the living God? You think that that's where he lives and you can just send your mail there, you know, 777 Temple Way, probably, you know, it's just, and send it off to Jerusalem, and God gets it there, and he's confined. No, the prophet says that the heavens are his throne. The earth is a little footstool. He props up his feet on planet Earth, and you're going to confine him in a building that you made yourselves? So the temple might be important for tradition as an object of beauty, as a center of commerce, as the place where sacrifices are performed. Stephen's not against any of that, but he is against making the temple into a functional idol. You know, if you've been around here, that we've talked a lot about buildings over the past couple of years, and we'll continue to talk about buildings as we refurbish this. There's a place to do that, and we're thankful for this, and there's many Christians in the world who would love to have a space like this to gather in freedom and to worship and have a symbol in the community that here where the Christians are, and to have a place that is in some sense holy, set apart for the worship and the corporate praise. Well, you must surely realize that God is not confined to this building in any way. It's not like when you leave here on Sunday, you sort of leave a little bit of God behind, or that God isn't present with you in the Word each morning, or God's not present in your household, or God can't be with you in your classroom. So it's as thankful as we are, we must always keep in perspective that God is not somehow bound to this building. It's not as if God needs buildings for the gospel to go forth. We must always hold on to these things loosely, with gratitude, but lightly, knowing that God props up his feet on the whole planet. He's not confined to a temple or to a church building. Stephen says, you think I speak against the temple, but listen, I'm thankful. I celebrate the history of this building. I'm not anti-temple, but I am anti-idolatry. And that's what the temple has become for some of you. That's what church buildings become to some people. You think God needs it. You think God is here and he's nowhere else. Stephen says, you're the ones who don't understand the temple. And then he says, and you're the ones not keeping the law. It's not a coincidence that Stephen talks about Moses more than anyone else in this history. I mean, could have been a lot about Abraham, could have been a lot about David, but he focuses on Moses because that's the charge. You're an anti-Moses guy. And Stephen says, no, I'm not. Look, Moses, verse 38, he had the living oracles. He gave you the very words of God. How could I be against Moses? How could I be against the law? But then he says, verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. They turned away from the living God. They worshiped a golden calf. I mean, they weren't up there. I mean, Moses was up there getting the law, and before he could even come down with the law, they decided, let's worship another god. I wonder why Moses came down and they said, what are you doing, Moses? Well, I'm getting the law. What are you doing? We're committing idolatry. They didn't listen to Moses. That's why Stephen concludes the sermon, at least until he's interrupted, in verse 53, by saying, you who received the law as delivered by angels, that was their tradition. The law was delivered by angels, a holy law. You received it and did not keep it. You see what Stephen is doing here? They're crying out to him, the law of Moses, the law of Moses. This man does not honor the law of Moses. And Stephen says, in effect, I have no problem with the law of Moses. They are the oracles of God. But what was the point of Moses' law? Was it to make you proud? Was it to make you judgmental? Are we to cling to the law as if it can give us life? You say, we have the law of Moses. And Stephen says, how's that working out for you? The law you received by angels and have not kept it. From the very first moment, you didn't want a thing to do with Moses. You didn't listen to Moses. You come at me because you think I'm going to change the law of Moses, but isn't it a more serious concern that you cannot keep the law of Moses? Of course, none of this means that in the early church or in this church that God's commandments should be taken lightly or that obedience is optional. What it does mean is we must be aware of the temptation to become so fixated on the law that we never find our remedy from the law. Sometimes those Christians most concerned to care about the law are the last ones to see that they don't keep the law. They're all about the law, and I got the commandments of God. And they can spot what you're, commandment 7, not 8, we got to violate, come over here, ushers. We got a commandment 10 breaker, a whole lot of them during the offering, especially. Okay? They're good at spotting out. They're very concerned about the law. It's good. Except they do not see that they fail to keep it. That was the position of Stephen's hearers. They say, the temple! Stephen says, you don't even know what the temple's about. The law! Yeah, I like the law. Why don't you keep it? And so he comes to this prosecution. He hits them with a covenant lawsuit in verses 51 through 53. After defending himself, he brings it home to prosecute their offenses. Now, I don't know if you like lawyers or not. Actually, some very, very fine ones in our church, so it should be nice. And if you don't like lawyers, then you can't like the prophets, because the prophets in the Old Testament were covenant attorneys. God had a covenant with his people, and one of the things that the prophets did is they acted like prosecuting attorneys. They would come and they would say, here's your constitution, and the way you're acting is unconstitutional. You have a covenant, a binding agreement with God, and you are violating the terms of the covenant, and therefore you are going to have covenant consequences that we call curses. And do you know how much they like the lawyers? About as much as most of you like lawyers. Not very much. They didn't want them prosecuting their sins. Well, that's what Stephen does here, is to bring to their attention how they have broken the covenant. And he builds up to this in a subtle way by showing them with increasing clarity that their ancestors were consistently on the wrong side of God's plan. You go back to the beginning of chapter 7. He starts with Abraham. In verse 7, he says, the people are going to be slaves and God's going to judge the nation that oppresses them. And I imagine all the Israelites said, that's right, yeah. Right, we know that. And we went to Egypt and God sent the plagues and he judged the nations. Yes, amen. But then a little different tone comes when we meet Joseph. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. So the sons of Jacob could not recognize the chosen one of God. They did not see the favor that God had with Joseph, and so they sold him into slavery because they were jealous. But God was with him. You see what Stephen is doing? He's starting to build the case that you have a long track record of being on the wrong side of all of God's plans. And so then he goes to Moses, verse 25. You didn't understand what Moses was doing. He was trying to start some kind of freedom movement, and you didn't want anything to do with him. You reviled him, verses 27 and 28. Kids, maybe this is where you get it from. They tell Moses, you're not the boss of me. So if you say that, kids, you are being biblical, but not in a good way. That was not a good thing that they said to Moses. You're not the boss. I mean, who made you a ruler and a judge? They didn't want anything to do with Moses. And then Stephen drills down even farther in verse 35 and reminds them of who Moses was. Verse 35, this Moses, which Moses? Well, the one who met the Lord at the burning bush, the one who removed his sandals because he was in holy ground. This Moses, right? This Moses, this man God sent to be your ruler and your redeemer by the hand of the angel, this man who led you out of slavery, this man who performed signs and wonders, this man who led you through the Red Sea, this Moses who told you that a prophet was to come, this one in the congregation who spoke with the angel on Mount Sinai, this one who received the living oracles of God, this Moses, whom you rejected and our fathers thrust aside, this Moses, you pushed him away, you disobeyed his words, and you longed for Egypt. The sand was hardly out of your feet. The water from the Red Sea was hardly dry off of your hair. You began to say, we miss the onions and the leeks, whatever those are. And we miss all the wonderful vegetables in Egypt. We don't want this man Moses. We don't know he's up there talking to God or something. We don't know what happened to him. Give us a cow made out of gold. And that's what our people did. Stephen is building his case that the history of Israel is a long history of rejecting the truth. And in verse 51, he comes right to the point. He says, you are as clueless as your fathers were. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. He says, you are stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, if we're honest, not many of us would dare to finish our speech this way. First of all, you think, well, that's kind of mean. That's not very nice. It's calling them names and uncircumcised and stiff-necked. And you always resist the Holy Spirit. I mean, I learned in premarital counseling you don't use words like always and never, and that makes people mad. But he said, always resist the Holy Spirit. And then you'd think to yourself, if I end my speech that way, I could get in big trouble. I got the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judaism. I got all the people. They're furious with me. This is not the time to give it to them with both barrels. And then you'd probably reason to yourself, this is not bound to be very effective. Ending the speech by, you know, calling them stiff-necked, uncircumcised. No, I don't want to scratch that out. And, you know, this is the time to do a lot of, I'm not saying, I'm just saying. I'm not saying, you know, then they're a middle way, you know. Can we all get along or something? That's how we think. But listen, sometimes, not always, you understand, but sometimes, a declaration of the truth calls for deliberate provocation. Deliberate provocation. Jesus did this with the parables. You know, we think of the parables as, well, Jesus was such a good teacher, and he came up with these great stories and really connected with people so they could understand. You know, that's not the point of the parables. Read Mark 4 or Matthew 13. It says the point of the parables was that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear. The parables would divide people because some of the people would say, you get what he's doing right there? And then other people would say, I don't get it. I hate this guy. It would be a division. It was deliberately provocative, just like Stephen's sermon. There is a time, not always, there are occasions for well-timed satire or sarcasm or intentional provocation. There is a time to be blunt and to be confrontational, and that's what Stephen does here. It was not the time to deal with subtleties or to paint with a soft brush. It was a time to tell the people exactly what they were, who they had been, and what was going to happen, whether they wanted to hear it or not. Surely Stephen understood this was not the way to win friends and influence people, but it was the way to tell the truth. And so he takes up the mantle of the prophet, and he tells God's people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And he says to them at the conclusion of his message, listen, you are a stubborn, stiff-necked, spiritually blind, religiously deaf people, and the only thing you have done consistently in your history is to consistently resist the Holy Spirit. You have a history of being on the wrong side of God's plan, and you are on the wrong side again today. You hear a lot about, you know, such and such a view or whatever is on the wrong side of history. Well, all we are concerned about is being on the wrong side of God. And they were. You see what Stephen does here? He makes this little switch. In verse 39, he says, our fathers. In verse 44, he says, our fathers had the tent of witness. In verse 45, he says, our fathers in turn brought it to Joseph. All throughout here, he's talking about our fathers, our history, our people. And then in verse 51, he makes this line of demarcation. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And he's not saying that somehow these were not his ethnic ancestors. What he's saying is, look, there's a dividing line, a break from your past. That's who your people were. But I believe in the living God, and I worship Jesus Christ, and I proclaim him. And so those are your fathers, not my fathers. Your people who killed the prophets. Your people who murdered the Holy One of God, the righteous one of Israel. He says, this has been your pattern. If there's a false prophet, you follow him. If God sends a messenger, you despise him. He says, was there a single prophet that your people didn't reject? The only thing you did with consistency was to reject the word of God. And when the word of God was flesh and dwelt among you, you killed him. Stephen's speech is a powerful reminder for us that we must not think that the majority will always get it right. In fact, the history of Israel will tell us that it rarely does. We must not assume that if I simply do what is right and I keep my nose clean and I try to be nice to people, that folks will like me. Doesn't work. We must not think that if we're really sincere and we really side with Jesus, then people ought to appreciate us. When do you ever see that in the history of God's people? Over and over again, we see this pattern that they did not recognize the chosen one among them, but they rejected the work of God's Spirit. They were jealous of Joseph. They disobeyed Moses. They hated Jeremiah. They killed Zechariah. They rejected the law. They reviled the lawgiver. They had the righteous one in their midst, and they treated him most unrighteously. Stephen's speech should also give some of us pause to take a hard look at ourselves. Maybe some of you, maybe some of us are stiff-necked. Say, not me. Mm-mm. I'm Dutch. Well. Uncircumcised of heart. You know, maybe somebody here, you have a pattern. And the pattern is that everyone else in your life is out to get you. And everyone else is wrong. Have you ever considered that the one recurring theme with all the problems in your life is you? I was listening to some sports talk this week. You know, there's a game on today or something, I don't know. But they were interviewing Tony Mandarich. Some of you remember Tony Mandarich was offensive lineman at Michigan State. And he was, you know, just the best offensive lineman ever. He had that famous Sports Illustrated cover without a shirt on. It said the incredible bulk. And he just looked like, well, not like this, but he just looked like a Greek god or something. Actually, Tom Stark told me after the service, he said, you know, when he went to Michigan State, he came to URC one time and he said he was huge. And it turns out, you know, he gets drafted. And in this interview, they said, what were you feeling when you got drafted and you had all this publicity and you had everything going? And he said, the overwhelming emotion I had was fear. He said, because he knew that he was doing steroids, and he since admitted that he was doing all these performance-enhancing drugs and he couldn't keep up with that. And then he got drafted by the Packers and he turned to drinking and turned out to be one of the biggest busts in NFL history. And listening to the interview was fascinating. I don't know what his heart is like or where he's at with the Lord, but there was certainly a recognition that for a time he blamed everybody else around him, and it was the media, and it was the management, and it was the fans, and it was this, and then he finally realized the common denominator in all that was himself and all the wreckage that he had made. And if he knew Acts 7, he would have used the word stiff-necked or hard-hearted. And I wonder if that describes any of us. Stiff-necked with your spouse. You just go through your life and you're just sure it's him. Don't you see? It's him. Or with your parents, or with your church, or with your God. Perhaps you've had people in your life and they've tried to tell you the truth and you won't listen. And every time they do, you say, how dare you? How dare you? Because they're pricking at your pride. And you always think that the problem is with somebody else, just like these people. Stephen, you don't care about the temple. Stephen, you don't care about the law. Stephen says, you want to talk about the law? You want to talk about stiff necks? You're so concerned about circumcision and that we don't change the law of Moses. Well, your hearts aren't circumcised. They're hard. He prosecutes his case against them, just like the Lord may have to do with some of us. But there's one other piece to this. It's not just a defense or a prosecution. Sprinkled throughout here, there's also hope. It's hard to see, but if you know what you're looking for, it's there. It's there at the very beginning in verse 1. Isn't it interesting? Stephen begins to tell the story of Israel. He doesn't say, brothers and fathers, hear, O Israel, or hear the story of our people, or hear of the nation from Jacob. He says, hear me, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. The story starts with God. It's God's story. That ought to give you some hope. He goes on in verse 5 and he talks about promises. Abraham had promise of land, though he never inherited any of it. He had promise of a son, though he was as good as dead. Promises. Verse 9, we see that though the brothers were envious of Joseph and sold him into slavery, yet God was with him. God was there. Verse 21, he saved Moses from the wrath of Pharaoh. In verse 36, he led the Israelites out with signs and wonders and parted the Red Sea. Verse 45, he drove out the nations of the Canaanites. Verse 46, he gave favor to David. Over and over again, Stephen is sprinkling in these signs of hope. Because for Stephen, the story of Israel's history, it is not only the tragic story of human rebellion, but it is also the wonderful story of divine deliverance. Stephen had hope. Though everyone was gathered against him, and though he may soon be breathing his last, he knew that God was with him. God had promises for him. The God who does not dwell in houses made by hands could not be constrained by the fury of man. He had hope that however this ended up for him, that this would not be the end of God's story, and this would not mean the end of God's providential care for him. I imagine you know this to be true. There are few things in life as precious and as fragile as hope. I don't mean wishful thinking. Oh, everything will be fine. That's not biblical hope. I mean, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, the resolute assurance and knowledge that God and His Word are true and cannot be broken. That's hope. And see, the stories of those who killed the prophets, well, those were your fathers. The story of those who experienced divine deliverance, Stephen says, those are our fathers. Abraham waiting for a child. Joseph waiting in prison. Moses wandering in the wilderness. And you know, for some of us, the stories are so familiar that we forget that they're real stories. Real people endured them. And when we tell them, they just go by so quickly. It's just a timeline. It's just a chronology thing. And then Moses did this, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then Joshua came, and it's just somewhere on a chart of Old Testament history. And you forget that. Do you know how long it felt for Moses in the wilderness? It felt like 40 years. It was long. That's a long time. That's me from now until I'm 75. Hardly any of you in here are 75. Just leading a rebellious people, waiting until that generation dies off and I die too. 40 years. Or Joseph in prison. You know, the man there that he helped, he rose to Pharaoh's side and he forgot Joseph. You know, we think of Joseph. Oh, I love the story of Joseph. Somebody ought to write a song about it. Put Elvis in there. Makes perfect sense. Just write some songs about Joseph. Forget, what did it feel like? When you're doing everything right and then Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with you and you say no and you end up in prison. Then you have a dream and you stay in prison. And we just know, well, Joseph rose to power. But he was in prison. Or Abraham, God made a great promise. You'll have a land. He never inherited any of it. He bought one cave. One cave. They were as good as dead when they finally had Isaac. Can you believe that God has something good in store for you? Or have you lost hope? Have you lost hope? God opposes the proud, but He always gives grace to the humble. And this is right where the dividing line of this sermon lies. What side are you on? Are you on the side of Stephen, though he is killed? Or are you on the side of the persecutors, though they seem to triumph? Because the dividing line here is, that's your history. What's your future? Your fathers killed the prophets. Your people killed the righteous one, the Son of God. What about you? Yeah. You have a history. You come here. You don't know. Pastor, you don't know. You're a pastor. You don't have real sins. You just have pastor sins, you know. And you don't know what I've been like and what's going on. Your past can't be as bad as 2,000 years of Israel's past. Your fathers, would you break from it? Would you now worship the righteous one whom you just recently crucified? Because God will oppose the proud, but he always gives grace to the humble like Stephen. Our story may be the story of rebellion, but God's story is the story of miraculous deliverance. And he holds out hope to all who are humble enough and brokenhearted enough to say, not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray. Father, our simple and earnest plea is that you would smash through the facades and the defenses and the hardness of heart that may characterize some in this room. Maybe portions of my heart. Lord, we want to live. And whether we die now or die 50 years from now, we want to live forever. And so we pray that you would give us new life. We pray we would not be like the fathers who persecuted the prophets. We pray we would not be stiff-necked any longer. Make us humble and give us hope that because of Christ we can stand before you in confidence and live forever, whatever men and women may do to us. In Jesus' name, amen.